We're continuing a series titled Jesus, Our Friend. Got choked up there. Jesus, Our Friend. And today we look at the theme, Jesus, Our Friend, to those in need. Mark's gospel, of course, is a gospel that builds our faith. As you start with Mark chapter 4, verse 35, and walk all the way through Mark chapter 5, you discover that the gospel writer gives us four representative miracles from Jesus' ministry. They show his authority over four areas, and all of his miracles really fall into one of these four areas of authority. There is his authority over nature, the storm at sea. There is his authority over demons, the Gadarene demoniac is the example. There is his authority over illness, and that we see in the woman who had the condition of bleeding. And then there is his authority over death, seen in Jairus' daughter. This morning I focus especially on the story of the woman who pressed through the crowd, and specifically what her story tells us about Jesus as a friend when we have need. Look with me at these things which the Scripture tell us about Jesus. First, Jesus is a friend of people. That's so obvious a truth that it's easy to overlook it. But if Jesus were physically here this morning, I can assure you, you would feel right at home with him, because he just loves to be with people. He attracted people with the magnetism of his personality, with his wonderful teachings, and with his powerful deeds. He ennobled human life. You know, some people, when you're around them, you feel worse after you've left them. Whenever you're around Jesus, you are the better for it, of being in his presence. And it's that way because you know, intuitively know, that he loves people. This story, which Natasha has read this morning, I think of it as though it were a videographer who was shooting it. And you have both the panorama shot and then you get the close-up. It starts with a panorama. Jesus crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, and a large crowd was with him, and so you have the panoramic shot. And then you come in for the zoom. There is a ruler of the synagogue named Jairus who is so desperate that he breaks through that crowd and he falls down at Jesus' feet and he begs him. You can understand this. If you had a daughter the age of Natasha who was dying at home, you would do anything to get her help. And so the camera focuses upon Jairus. And no sooner does it focus on him as he starts to go with Jairus than the camera backs off. And you get the panoramic shot again. So in verse 24 you read, "So Jesus went with him, a large crowd followed and pressed around him." And then the videographer comes in again and zooms and picks up another person in the crowd. And this time, it's the woman who had the condition of bleeding for 12 years. Why is it important to notice that Jesus is a friend of people and people in mass? Such a crowd around him, it's important because it affects our own life, because we're meant to be like Jesus, and he was a friend of people. And I'm convinced, as I study Scripture and as I reconnoiter life a little bit, that the most effective way that we ever share our faith is when we befriend people, not when we're trying to stuff something down their throat or argue them into the kingdom. There have been very few people argued into the kingdom of God. Most all of us have been loved into the kingdom of God through a family member or a friend. We're here because the love of Jesus Christ has reached us through others. About 10 days ago in the Wednesday night Bible study, I shared this story. And for those that were at that, forgive me for repeating it. But you know that several weeks ago I was on the island of Cyprus. And I was meeting with believers from all over the Middle East, North Africa, and Central Asia. And one of the brothers who testified has made a remarkable impression upon my life and illustrates this point so clearly about Jesus loving people. His name is Sergei, Pastor Sergei. He pastors in Tashkent, Uzbekistan. He has been pastor there 11 years. He started with a handful of people, and today the congregation numbers over 4,000 believers, all them first-generation believers, no church transfer growth. It's all just new evangelism. And on top of that, Pastor Sergei and his congregation have mothered 100 other churches in the last 11 years. He was telling us of how some of those churches started. Went into one town with some of his workers, and they were praying, "Lord, show us how you want to plant a church in this town." He said, "The Lord, as we prayed, gave us this idea, to go to the newspaper and look and see what houses and apartments were for sale. And then we went to every apartment owner and homeowner and introduced ourselves and said, 'We saw your ad in the paper. We're not here to buy your house or buy your apartment, but we want to pray with you that God will help you sell your house.'" And so they prayed through the one ads, or the for sale ads. And out of that, a church sprung up, which is a strong church today. They just were out there loving people. He said another time he had a flat, as he and some of his colleagues, some of his workers from his church were on the road, and they were out in the middle of nowhere, and they didn't have a spare tire. So he said, "We took the tire off, and I began rolling it down the road. We went quite some distance and finally found a small town with a service station and three men sitting around, and I rolled in my tire and I said, 'Could you fix this?' And he said, they quoted me a price, and he said, 'I can't afford that, but if you'll fix it, I'll pray for you.'" And they said, they considered for a while and said, "Well, okay." So while they were fixing his flat tire, he told them about Jesus. And all three guys sitting around in the service station who were fixing his flat came to know Jesus. He said, "Out of the three, I picked the one that I thought was the smartest. And I gave him a Bible. And I said, 'You're to read it to these other three every day.' And today there is a strong church of Jesus Christ in that city." Simply because he didn't say, "Well, you know, in order to plant a church, you got to have X number of thousands of dollars and you got to have X organization." And I know in American culture all that may be important, but it seems to me in our complexity of doing things in the kingdom of God, sometimes we forget the most basic and simplistic element of building the kingdom is to do exactly what Jesus did, and that's to get out there with people and befriend them. When Jesus sent out the 12 or the 70 or the 120, he didn't send them out to build buildings or to form institutions or to build denominations. He sent them out to people. He sent them to preach good news to the poor. He sent them to heal the sick. He sent them to proclaim deliverance to the bound and to proclaim the release to those who were oppressed. Until I had this marvelous opportunity the last few weeks to settle down, I've been on the road about every weekend for 10 years now. I have noticed as I travel the country sometimes how churches can rapidly change directions and not seem to care about literally scores and hundreds of people that walk out the door in the midst of a new vision for the church, which doesn't respect the people that God has already put in the church, and an attitude that says, from pastoral leadership even, "My way or the highway. If you don't like my vision, tough." I just think Jesus is offended with that kind of leadership. Because he loved people. He loved people. And there is no disposable person in the kingdom of God. You're not disposable. I'm not disposable. That doesn't mean that from time to time there won't be ways of disagreeing with how the kingdom ought to be done, but all disagreement should be covered within a capsule of love, within a covering, an insulation of love. At the same time, sometimes us older folks, in our desire for what's comfortable for us, need to recognize that young people may require different approaches than what reached us when we were young. And that their music and what they like may be significantly different from the stuff that we can trot out of our head by memory. And I think as a church, we need to be constantly saying to young people, we are big enough to love you and flex with you in the genre of worship and style and dress that accommodates you. Because Jesus loves you doesn't mean that all of us have to fit into the same cookie cutter. One of the great things about this church is that it is intergenerational. That means we have babies, it means we have little kids, it means we have young people, college students, single adults, young marrieds, middle-aged families, older families, grandparents. And to have an intergenerational church means that we must practice continually the love of Jesus for one another. Otherwise, the tensions that we may sometimes experience with the ways that we would do things would drive us apart rather than drive us together. God wants to bring His church together. I used to say to our congregation in California, you know, we try to be somewhat eclectic in our choice of music in the church, and we'll do everything from country to classical. And if you're not a classical fan and you hear a classical piece being played and it kind of grates on you a little bit, just sit back and relax, rejoice, because somebody just really grooves on that in this congregation. And they're feeling loved right now by your tolerance. And if you love country, and a country song is being played, and there are those that just offends your soul, relax. Somebody in the congregation is being blessed. Jesus plunged Himself into the sea of people around Him. When we isolate ourselves from people, then we miss the individual connections that the Lord wants to build. Had Jesus not plunged into the crowd, neither Jairus nor the woman with a hemorrhaging condition would have been able to get to Him. I don't know how the Holy Spirit may choose to direct you, but I know that all of us, He wants to give us eyes for people. Will we see people as Jesus saw them? I'm reminded of one pastor. This story may be apocryphal, and I don't even have a name that goes with it. But his secretary said he loves the ministry, but he really can't stand people. Never would be said of Jesus. A friend of mine who's now with the Lord was holding a successful evangelistic campaign in a foreign country, and in fact some remarkable healings, blind people being healed. He was sitting on the platform one night very, very self-satisfied with the great results that were being accomplished in his ministry. And he happened to have in his pocket of his coat a letter that day he'd gotten from his father, who was a godly man. And he hadn't opened the letter, but while other things were going on, he thought of the letter and he popped it open, and it had this letter in it. "Son, if you ever lose your love for people, please come home." He said it was a real rebuke to his self-attitude that his, quote, ministry had been able to collect such a large crowd and have such great results. If we lose our love for people, then don't be involved in Sunday school. As a teacher, don't do Royal Rangers or missionettes or youth groups or any other ministry, because all ministry must have as its predicate, at its base, love for people. Secondly, Jesus is not only a friend of people, He is a friend to you, the individual. He takes time for the individual. I'm probably going to get in trouble for this, but I sometimes watch Christian television. See, there are some things to be glad about and some things to be concerned about. I notice a recent trend among some so-called successful ministers who come onto the platform with literally a phalanx of bodyguards around them. Often come in late after the service has started. It's almost like a kind of a rock star appears when it's their time to come. And then as soon as their part is over, the phalanx of bodyguards stands around them, and they exit and leave the place. I look at that and I say, that doesn't look like Jesus at all. He not only plunged into a sea of people, but He let people get to Him. He cared about the individual. The individual is important to Jesus. You're important to Jesus. It takes time for the individual. The widow of Nain, Bartimaeus, the man at the pool of Bethesda, 10 lepers, the Gadarene demoniac, on and on. Even while He is hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, He saves the dying thief next to Him. He doesn't say, "Look, buddy, I'm dying for the sins of the world. Don't bother me with your problem." He takes time for the person. William Barclay said it so eloquently, he had come into the world to save the world, and yet he could give himself in his entirety to the helping of one single person. It's much easier to preach the gospel of love for mankind than it is to love single individuals, not very lovable sinners. It's easy to be filled with a sentimental affection for the human race. Jesus had the gift, which is the gift of a regal nature, of giving himself entirely to every person with whom he happened to be. So this woman presses through the crowd, and she interrupts Jesus on his way to Jairus' house. Now, I must tell you that I tend to be a very type A personality who likes to have everything planned out. So this passage has been very important in my life, because right now, most of my life really, quite frankly, is interruptions. I get a lot of phone calls, a lot of things. When I start out the day, I didn't really intend to handle that day, but they've come to me in the course of that day. In my day job, I'm not talking now as general secretary. And, it used to bug me at first that I couldn't get everything done I wanted to do in a day. Until I came to understand how Jesus did his ministry. I haven't examined this scientifically, but I have a hunch that if you go through the Gospels, you will notice that most of the ministry of Jesus was not on his day timer that morning when he got up. In fact, all of his miracles were not planned. He didn't say, when he got up in the morning, let's see, I got to heal a blind person today, I need to find a leper, you get somebody who's deaf and speechless, I'll do one of each, and five miracles today. It sounds like a good quota for today. I'll do those. And I'll teach a little, tell a story or two, and make sure that one of my disciples gets that recorded so it can later work in a gospel somewhere. He allows himself to be interrupted. We would have missed the discipleship of Matthew and Zacchaeus if Jesus had not interrupted his schedule. We would have missed the parables of the Good Samaritan and the things that are lost, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, if Jesus had not been willing to be interrupted. We would have missed the teaching on the new birth if Jesus hadn't allowed his evening to be interrupted by the question of Nicodemus. And this woman comes to him. In fact, this woman is an interruption to an interruption. Jesus said, already been interrupted by Jairus with his desperate request, and certainly his request seemed more desperate than the woman's, but she comes along as an interruption to an interruption. And the Lord takes time for her. He does. My wife went through a surgical procedure this week and was experiencing some pain on a non-related illness, and we happened to be in the medical building, so we thought we'll pop up to her specialist for the other kind of pain she's having and see if he can just prescribe something, since she couldn't take anti-inflammatories to deal with it, and she knew the particular medicine she needed to take. So we checked in with the receptionist and asked if the doctor was available. Oh, he's in, but he's not taking patients today. We said, well, could you explain the problem? And my wife is familiar with this medication. If he could just write out a prescription, that would be fine. Nurse comes back. Says, I'm sorry, the doctor says you will need to see him at a scheduled time. Gave us a time. I said, that's not really adequate. Said, she's in pain today. She can hardly turn her neck. And could you go back and tell him that she's taken this medication off and on for about 35 years and knows what the medication is. So would he please be willing to do this? She graciously went back and came back and said, well, no, the doctor is firm. He will not see you, and the earliest he can see you is at least tomorrow afternoon at 4 o'clock. I'd like to give you that doctor's name if you'd like to write it down now. It was all I could do to keep my Christianity in that moment. I want to say I struggled a little. I finally said to her, you've been very nice to us and I really appreciate it, but could you please tell the doctor that it would be helpful if he would reread his medical ethics textbook? It had only taken a minute of his time. That's all that was needed. But it's this mentality of, I've got to get through my agenda. I don't have time for people. Now we can kind of... I use that illustration very reluctantly, because I know there's mostly wonderful people in the medical profession, and I'm sure this doctor is good at his field. However, we will be choosing a different doctor. But to simply illustrate that it's possible to get so caught up in what I've got to do that I don't have time for the individual who needs me, who needs what I have to offer. And Jesus stopped his agenda and reached out to this woman. Third thing that this shows about Jesus as the friend who helps us when we are in need is that his friendship to us costs him dearly. Verse 30 says, at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. I want you to know that power keeps coming from him. Power has come from him also in his laying down his life for us on the cross. It took something out of him. William Barclay says this passage tells us something about Jesus. It tells us the cost of healing. Every time Jesus healed anyone, it took something out of him. Here is a universal rule in life. We will never produce anything great unless we are prepared to put something of ourselves, of our very life, of our very soul into it. The greatness of Jesus was that he was prepared to pay the price of helping others. And that price was the outgoing of his very life. We only follow in his steps when we are prepared to spend not our substance, but our souls and strength for others. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to be in Burkina Faso to preach the 75th anniversary of that great Assemblies of God church in that country, which now numbers perhaps in excess of 800,000 people, about one-tenth of the country. I was in Ouagadougou, the capital city of Burkina. I was going through the graveyard in Ouagadougou, which has a number of graves of Assemblies of God missionaries and family members that laid down their life in Africa, especially in the early years before there were no cures to some of the tropical diseases. I came across a little headstone that said, Billy Hall, 6 months. I stopped there for a long time, and I thought to myself, I wonder if this is John and Cuba Hall's boy. I knew the Hall kids. Jim Hall and his wife Betty are members of this church. So when I came back from Africa, I found Sister Hall, who's since gone to be with the Lord. She was at that time 93, back probably about over where that exit door is. And I said, I've just come back from Africa, Sister Hall, and I saw a gravestone in Ouagadougou that said, Billy Hall. I said, by any chance, was that your boy? She said, yes. Tears watered in her eyes, still remembering from years ago. She said, that was our firstborn. I'll tell you a little something about the Halls. They'd gone to Mosiland as single missionaries, had met on the field and were married. Their marriage ceremony was performed in Mosi and in English. In the course of 30 years, John and Cuba Hall headed up translating the Bible into the Mosi language. That was not as simple as it sounds, because the Mosi, prior to them, had never had a written language, so they had to create the orthography, the written text, as well as do the translation. John Hall personally typed the Bible 6 times on mimeograph sheets, so before, you know, copy machines. African preachers used to line up outside his house with their bicycles as he finished the latest translation of whatever book it was and sped off into the villages to preach it on their bikes. I said to Sister Hall, I said, you know, losing Billy was early on in your marriage and your work in Mosiland. I said, you must have been very discouraged. Did you ever think about coming home? She said, when Billy was sick, she said, the Mosi would come in day and night and look through our windows and we'd hear them talking. And they were talking about if our boy died, would we leave them? Would we think that our God had disappointed us? But when we accepted Billy's death and refused to become bitter and stayed there and ministered to the Mosi people, we didn't realize it at the time, but it became the most indelible way we had of bonding with the Mosi, because almost every Mosi family has lost a child in infancy. And there was no more strong way that we could identify with them than losing a child on their soil. It had taken something out of them to love people. True ministry will always take something out of us. The call of Jesus is an invitation to come and die. The opposite of American ego self-fulfillment. It's, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. What is taken from you may not be a child, as with the Halls. It may be time, it may be income, it may be energy, it may be strength, it may be prayer, it may be compassion, but seeds that are sown in the ground bear great fruit when they come out of a sense of costing us. Fourth, Jesus' friendship changes us forever. He is a friend of people. He is a friend of you, the individual. His helping us take something out of Him. It took Him to the cross. But it changes us forever. In this wonderful text that Natasha has read this morning, there is some humor in the text that you may not see at first blush, but I love to find humor in the gospel text. It's often there, just beneath the surface. The humor is this. It derives out of the Old Testament law of ritual, Leviticus 15. Leviticus 15 talks about bodily discharges. I once actually preached a sermon on this text. The congregation was astonished just at my reading the text, let alone preaching from it. I came up with a wild sermon title, A Very Personal God. I said, you may think God's remote and He doesn't know what's going on in your life. Here's a whole chapter in the Bible that tells us God knows what your bodily functions are. And what you're discharging. He knows your plumbing system. He's designed it. He's very personal. But the law of ritual provided that if you got contaminated, if you picked up some ritual impurity, then you were segregated from being able to partake of certain religious observances, like, for example, sacrifice or worship in the temple. A lot of things could make you ritually impure. Touching an unclean animal, for example. Physical contact with a woman after childbirth. Touching a leper. Touching a dead body. Touching a Gentile. Touching a vessel touched by a Gentile. And a woman's discharge of blood. Touch her, you're also rendered ritually impure. So here's this woman who for 12 years has been ritually impure. And there's this big crowd around Jesus. And she is working her way through the crowd. And there are a lot of Pharisees there. I mean, who are ritually pure. Holier than thou. And she's just pushing them aside. Contaminating them left and right. And they don't even know it. She gets to Jesus. And she touches Him. Under the Old Testament law, whenever the impure makes contact with the pure, the impurity contaminates the pure. But Jesus is going to show us what the new covenant is all about. Because there is a reverse that takes place. Instead of her impurity making Him impure, His purity makes her impurity pure. Instead of contaminating Him, He decontaminates her. When the contamination touches the uncontaminated decontaminates the contaminated. And it's still going on. It's still going on. Whatever Jesus touches us, when we come in contact with Him, with our sin, with our need, whatever, we never defile Him. His purity, His wholeness, His health, His forgiveness, His eternal life touches us. Even in the kiss of death, His life comes to us and touches our dying humanity and brings us to life eternal. He is in the business of reversing things for the people He loves. Jesus' friendship changes us. What's our part in receiving this help? Well, I want you to notice several things about this woman as we close. First, she had the mentality of faith. Faith is important as we come to the Lord. He that comes to God must believe that He is and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. The text of Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 28, said, "Because she thought, if I just touch His clothes, I will be healed." The literal Greek text says, "Because she was saying." What evidently was happening is she was mumbling under her breath as she came, "If I could just touch the hem of His garment, if I could just touch it." And what she was saying was what she was thinking, and what she was thinking was what she was saying. There's power in our words. This woman had to overcome many obstacles to get to such a place in her life. She could have said, "I've been this way a long time. It'll never change. My doctors have already told me it's hopeless." In fact, Mark's Gospel says she had spent all she had on doctors and they hadn't been able to help her. It's interesting to read what Dr. Luke says. He says that she had a disease no one could cure. I mean, he defends the doctors. She could have said, "The crowd's too big. I'm just a little person lost in this sea of humanity." She could have said, "I'm ritually unclean. I need to stay home," by Leviticus 15. She could have said, "Oh, there's somebody else with a more important need than mine. Jairus has much greater need than me. His little girl is dying. I've had this for 12 years. I can hunker down and get it, have it 12 more years." But she had the mentality of faith. She said, "I am going to exercise my faith and I am going to get to Jesus." She only had the mentality of faith. She had the action of faith. She did something. She got up, she got dressed, she got out, and she got through to Jesus. In fact, one of the reasons why we, in a close of a service, step into an aisle and come forward is that it's vital we put action to our faith. Too often we let our life be governed by our feelings, but our feelings need to be governed by our actions. This woman acted. And then thirdly, Jesus helps this woman understand that her faith must be not be placed in magic, but must be placed in Him. She was thinking, "If I can touch the hem of His garment," there was sort of a little bit of magic involved. "If I can just get a piece of His clothes." Just like there are some who do that today. "Well, if I can just get to this personality, or if I can just get to this healing crusade, if I can just do that." So Jesus stops and He says, "Who touched me?" What a ridiculous question with a sea of humanity surging around Him, everybody touching Him. "Who touched me?" But He wants this woman to know that it isn't just her touch. It wasn't the magic associated with touching His garment that brought her healing. It was Him. He was the one who brought the healing. He was the one bringing the transfer. And so He says to her, "Your faith has made you whole." And in that moment, He brings maturity to her action. Jesus knows the attitude which we have when we come to Him. He didn't ask this woman the question, "Who touched me?" because He didn't know who in that crowd had touched Him. He knew who was reaching out. He always knows. He knows in a crowd like this who is reaching out to Him today. And He says, "If you will reach out to Me, your faith will make you whole. I will help you whatever your need is. I have resource and provision for you because I am the one who helps those with need." Would you bow your heads with me? Our Lord Jesus, we come to You today and we're grateful for this wonderful story from the Gospels that reminds us of how You care for people and how You care for the individual. But it's more than a caring of sympathy. It's a caring that offers help. And so as we come to the close of this service today, we recognize that there are those among us who in a very special way need Your help today for salvation, for healing, for deliverance, for needs of multiple variety. And we ask, Lord Jesus, for Your healing presence to be made manifest as we come to conclusion of this service, and that there may come to You through this crowd all who desire to reach out and touch You today. We ask this in Jesus' name, in a reverent attitude and with no one leaving. If you could stand with me. And I'm going to ask those who are our prayer partners to come forward today. And if you have a need, would you come forward today and just simply share that with one of the prayer partners here at the front. They will pray with you. Maybe you've never invited Jesus into your life, or perhaps you have fallen away from Him. And today is a day of restoration. Today is a day when Jesus wants to touch you in a very, very profound and deep way. If you're here with a need today, would you come? Let these brothers and sisters pray with you. And we're going to just stay steady for a moment or two as we sing some songs of worship and praise to Jesus.